Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that this is the power of the cross, that we are sinners, and yet your Son died and bled for us, that we might have life and have it abundantly. We are eternally grateful to you. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, let us remember that Jesus shows for us an intensification of God's law, not a minimal, see if I can say that right, we're right, minimalist, not a minimalist view of the law, if you will, a maximalist view of the law. A Christian disciple's obedience to the law of God is not essentially a matter of outward obedience to the letter of the law. Daniel Duriani, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, makes this comment, quote, "Remember, Jesus points beyond the act of murder to the problem of anger. He points beyond adultery to lust. Here he points beyond oaths to truth-telling. We must let his moral teaching have its weight. If God's commands are difficult, we must face that squarely, confess it to ourselves and to God, and ask for his mercy." Let us keep this in mind as we consider Christ's authoritative interpretation of the law. And so my first point is the sanctity of our words. In Matthew 5:33 through 37, we hear these words. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." What Jesus is getting at in these words is not prohibiting laws, not prohibiting oaths, but the abuse of oaths. And further, the sacred duty of truth-telling. In Psalm 15, verses 1, 2, and 4, the psalmist writes these words, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, and whose eyes are reprobated, despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." I will say, in most situations in life, we do not need to invoke an oath or swear by God that we are telling the truth. I'm 63 years old, and I've never been in a court case in my life where I had to raise my right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I hope I never will have to. Those who are in a court of law, the people facing you, don't know you from Adam. They don't know whether you're a trustworthy individual or not. And so under those extraordinary circumstances, it's proper and right that we take the oath, because the jury doesn't know us. But apart from that extraordinary situation, for most of us, we can live our entire lives and never have to take an oath. Our word should be our bond. People should be able to trust your word, because you're in the habit of telling the truth. But if you're not in the habit of telling the truth, no amount of oaths or swearing by yourself or anyone else will help out your cause, because you're not trustworthy. Jewish rabbis, on the other hand, were involved, I will call them, silly games. Acting as if you swore by the temple, your promise was not binding. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, then your promise was binding. Yes, that's silly. The rabbinic thought of that day held that some oaths were more binding than other oaths. Well, they were dead wrong. And Jesus challenges such faulty and flimsy logic. Instead, our Lord cuts to the heart of the matter of the law's intention. What God values is for us to be involved in truth-telling. Thus, if one is to be involved in living a life of integrity, we must live with such integrity that oaths are not necessary. Our word can be trusted. A simple pattern of letting your yes be yes and your no, no is sufficient. Now, let me inject a word of hope here. What if a person at the present moment has not been in the practice of telling the truth and your word cannot be trusted? This should not cause someone to just throw up their hands and say, "What's the use? Nobody believes my word anyway. Because I've lied so many times, I have a train wreck caused by my repeated broken promises." Let us heed the words of our opening order, call to worship. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God will forgive your sins if you truly repent, including broken promises that you have made. But, here's the but, it will take time for people to believe your word again. Trust can be broken. To rebuild it takes time. God knows your heart, but other people don't know what's inside your heart. It will require you to make concrete changes in your life, proving that your word can be trusted. In order for people to trust you, you have to make deposits of trustworthiness and not make withdrawals of broken promises. If you keep on breaking your promises, people will not take your promises seriously, nor should they. To restore someone's trust in you, the person must bring forth the fruit of repentance. And repentance in this case means keeping your word. It also might mean being more sober in when you make a promise. If you can't fulfill that promise, don't make it in the first place. Matthew 5:37, after saying, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no," reads, "Anything beyond these is of evil." In the Greek text, there is a definite article before the word evil, and thus I think a better translation should read, "Anything beyond these is of the evil one," referring to the devil. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8, and furthermore, the children of Satan, those who do not believe on Christ as Lord and Savior, as those who imitate the lies and deceptions of the evil one. If God is our Father, we now belong to a family that tells the truth in love. As part of the work of building His church, He is building a new society, a new commonwealth, where we are in the practice of telling hard truths in love. Since we are children of our Father through Jesus Christ, we are the ones who are striving to tell the truth about God, about ourselves, and our relationship with Him. The words of our Lord to His followers is to live as children of the Heavenly King by living lives characterized by truthfulness and by keeping one's promises. It brings me to my second point, and that is the sanctity of our relations with others. Matthew 5:43-45 says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is quoting, "You shall love your neighbor," as a direct quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says in full, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The Jewish rabbis again interpreted this passage to mean that a Jewish person was required to love his fellow countrymen, but then they pulled a fast one. Nowhere in Leviticus 19 does it add, "and hate your enemy." That was their insertion. It says nothing about hating your enemy. It doesn't say anything about your enemy. They wrongly taught that hatred and harsh dealings were reserved for those not of God's chosen people. Hatred here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, means the act of rejection, not the emotion of anger. To hate someone is to reject them, to treat, ignore, or rationalize them as not being made in God's image. Man's inhumanity to man has repeated this all throughout history. The reason that the Jewish people in Germany during World War II were such a despised people and easy pickings for Hitler to annihilate is that they had been given the bad word for hundreds of years. Throughout Europe, people would say, "Oh, the Jews were in charge of the banking industry. They're in charge of this and that, and therefore all our ills are because of the Jews." Mankind has repeated that throughout history in attempts to dehumanize our enemies, to make them appear less than human so that we can continue to mistreat them. We again see Jesus showing the expansive view of living in God's kingdom and obedience to God's law as an outworking of our faith. Our selfish, sinful nature has an allergic reaction to forgiving even our friends for their insults and other offenses. But Jesus commands us here to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who hate us. We have to think soberly about how impossible it is for us to follow this commandment in our own strength. We realize anew that we fail miserably. We fall miserably short in doing this in our own power. We must also reckon with the corrosive power of hatred and unforgiveness. Hate destroys the hater internally, even if they had been victimized. Hate is corrosive and toxic. And when we engage in hating another person, it makes us spiritually sick. Fannie Lou Hamer, a civil rights activist and a devout Christian of the 20th century, was asked why she didn't hate Southern segregationists. She said, and forgive the grammar, "Ain't no such thing as I can hate anybody and hope to see God's face." She also said, "Hate won't only destroy us, it will destroy these people that are hating as well." And no amount of wrongdoing justified hatred because it's an offense against God. It's a denial of the image of God and man, and that includes every single human being that lives this life. We're all made in the image of God, and therefore we should respect others even when they don't respect us, and that is hard. When somebody shows contempt for us, the natural reaction is to show contempt for them. In the concluding verses of this chapter, we hear these challenging words of Jesus. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The moral standard that God demands of his people is his own holy character. God's perfection includes his perfect love for humanity, his grace for sinners. The thought here, therefore, is for Christ's disciples to be blameless before God, manifesting the same love to all people that God does, lacking nothing in mercy. And although we cannot attain this moral perfection in this life, it is the goal that we pursue by all those who are God's adopted children as we continually to trust in the Lord Jesus, that we love all people, those who slap us, those who insult us, those who have contempt for us, those who hate us. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Let us pray. O Lord God of truth, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us to delight in the study and application of your holy word. May those who continue to read, mark, and inwardly digest your word find in it the food of salvation and the fountain of life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.